Now, with your Bibles open to the end of Luke chapter 21, before I begin to read, I want to orient you where we are in the narrative of the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote this book as an orderly account of the Lord Jesus Christ, his identity and his work, such that we would have confidence. In fact, he writes such that we would have certainty of the truthfulness of these things, that we'd be unencumbered by doubt as we follow wholeheartedly the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Luke begins with the narrative of Christ's birth, the announcement from John the Baptist that here is the Christ, God's anointed King, who has come to bring God's salvation. We see Jesus Christ calling his disciples. And as he calls his disciples, he begins to teach and do mighty miracles. And really what he's doing is establishing his identity, who he is as the Son of God, who he is as the Christ. And we come all the way to Luke chapter 9, and Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter confesses that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells him that God, in fact, is the one who has revealed that to him. And what Peter speaks is true and is accurate, and immediately what Jesus begins to do is teach about not his identity, but teach about his mission. In Luke chapter 9, he explains that he has come to die. That is, he has been born by a virgin into that cradle. He is now the Christ, such that he would die for the sin of his people, that his kingdom and his salvation would come through his death. Now, disciples were ignorant and could not comprehend and did not want to comprehend that reality of Jesus' death. But he continued from Luke chapter 9 all the way to Luke chapter 19 with his face set like flint towards Jerusalem with that mission in mind that he has come to die. And on the way to Jerusalem, he's teaching his disciples and the crowds who would listen what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gets at the end of Luke chapter 19 to the Mount of Olives as he goes to descend through the Kidron Valley to head into Jerusalem and to the Temple Mount. And people begin to worship him and sing his praises. Here comes the Son of David, the Christ, to the holy city. Jesus enters into the temple and he overturns the table. And he overturns the tables because they are exchanging money and all kinds of greed is happening in this place, which is reserved for the nations to come and to pray. And so zeal for the temple and his father's house consumed him. And that started a debate of sorts, or a conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. They not only were offended because he would overturn their tables, but they were offended because they did not believe him, that he was the true Christ. And so they spent their time trying to undermine him, trying to pit the crowd against him, doing whatever they can to destroy Jesus. But all their attempts failed. And so what Jesus then moved on to after he finally silenced all his opposition was in Luke chapter 21, he gives a prophecy that God will judge this nation. That the overturning of the tables was just a warning sign of a greater destruction to come to that temple. When Jesus calls them to repentance and they refuse in their hardness of heart to see the person right in front of them as the Christ, that Christ would return to judge that city. And so Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 21 about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, and it came to pass in AD 70 as Christ visited that nation and judged them. And now return to the main narrative. Return to the main narrative why Jesus was there in Jerusalem. He has come to die. He has come because he has set in motion this plan of God where Christ was going to die for his own people and to redeem them and to bring them into fellowship with the Father. What we're going to see in this passage today are the various plans of men. We're going to see again the plans of the religious leaders who want Jesus dead. We're going to see Satan here involved to destroy Jesus. We're going to see Judas, one of the disciples, betray Jesus. We're going to see the disciples here preparing a Passover meal. There's many things going on, many pieces moving. But I want you to notice is through all of it, God is accomplishing his purposes through his Christ to bring his salvation to the world. that of all the plans of men that are going on in the world, that God is using them and working in and through them to accomplish His purpose for His glory. I believe the message of the passage today is so important for us today because we live in very interesting times, to say the least. Even in our country, there's great uncertainty of what the coming months and years will bring to us here in Canada. And as we face instability politically and economically and culturally, we begin to fret and fear as if there's powerful forces at play and that God is not in control. But what I want to show you very clearly from this text is even though there are very powerful bad actors at work seeking to thwart the plans and purposes of God, their actions only serve to accomplish God's purposes. And that we as God's people should not be afraid. We should take comfort that our God is in control, even through all the plans and plottings of evil men. And so look with me now in Luke chapter 21. I'm going to start reading in verse 37, right at the very end of the chapter, and then read the first few chapters of Luke chapter 22. And what I'm going to do is just read through the opening portion of Luke 22 and just point out to you the different plans and schemes that are happening and how they concern our Lord Jesus Christ. So look first, Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 37. It says, "And every day Jesus was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." Now we've seen this before. At the end of Luke chapter 19, we're told there that the religious leaders were seeking to destroy Jesus, but the people were hanging on his words. In other words, they found it difficult to try to apprehend or arrest or lynch Jesus because these cowardly men were afraid the crowds might turn upon them. There might be a mob against them, and so they wanted to keep their distance and not rile up the crowds. And so they had a problem. The crowds were in the way, and they were trying to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Jesus continued to teach day after day after day, it would just continue to infuriate these men who felt so powerless to do anything about what they considered this rabble-rouser here in the temple. Now, it tells us at the beginning of Luke chapter 22 that we're here at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. And so Luke here is writing to a man who is not a Jew. He doesn't know about these events. And so he's explaining here the context. Not only do we have a few people here in Jerusalem, but we have many people, more than a million people descending upon Jerusalem for this feast. This is one of the preeminent feasts on the Jewish calendar, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover went together. The Passover started off the whole feast. And the Passover was a meal of remembrance, looking back to God's deliverance of the nation of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And if you remember, there was 10 plagues that God worked through Moses, and the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn throughout the entire land. And the people of Israel were told to escape this plague by sacrificing a lamb without blemish or spot, a year old, and take the blood of that lamb and put it on their doorposts and on their lintel. And then they would eat that lamb, and they would eat that lamb with some bitter herbs, reminding them of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. And as they ate that lamb and had unleavened bread because they had cleaned out their houses and there was no more leaven in their houses, a sign that they were not only remembering the bitterness of Egypt, but now they were heading to someplace new. So all of these foods were symbolic of this great exodus from bondage in Egypt. And at the Passover night, the angel of death came through the land of Egypt. And for any house that had that blood applied, the angel of death would pass over that home and spare that firstborn child. Hence the name of the meal, the Passover. And so this meal and this week of celebration will look back to God's amazing deliverance of this entire nation from bondage and slavery in Egypt. And so the crowds would even swell to a huge volume for this season. And as Jesus was teaching to these crowds, the chief priests and the scribes were trying to find some way, some plot, some plan in order to put Jesus to death. So this was their desire and their plan. Now they wanted Jesus to die because they were full of envy and rivalry. They were content that they were the leaders in Jerusalem. They were content with their Roman overlords as long as they had rulership over the temple, their little piece of the pie. They had made peace with Rome, and they saw Jesus as a threat to their power and that stability, and so they wanted him dead. So we're introduced to that plan, or that desire at least. The next thing I want to show you is how that plan is going to now come to fruition. Look with me in verses 3 to 6. Verses 3 to 6 in Luke chapter 22. It says, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of a crowd." And so we saw the plans here of the religious leaders thwarted because of the crowds. And now here we have Judas, who has a plan to betray Jesus apart from the crowds. And Judas' plan here, we see his motivation is actually one of greed. We learn about Judas, who is here called Iscariot because Judas was a popular name, so to differentiate him from other men named Jude or Judas. Here is a man who was in charge of the money bag as the disciples traveled. He was the treasurer. And we know from other parts of the Gospels that Judas here is concerned of trying to get something for himself. He sees here the religious leaders, very powerful men, plotting against the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees here Jesus even talking about his death. And so Judas wants to get off this train before it comes to a screeching halt. And he wants to save something from the last 3 years as he was following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he decides to cash out and get money from these religious leaders in return for his betrayal of Jesus and delivering him to them without the crowd. Now we learn elsewhere that Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And if you do a direct comparison between 30 pieces of silver then and to today, you get a few hundred dollars. But I don't believe that's accurate. I think what these coins were, they had more significance than that. And actually, whenever Judas, in sorrow but not true repentance, goes and returns the money later to these men after betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't want to put it back into the temple treasury, but they use it to go buy property. They go and buy a field. And so there's a significant amount of money. So it likely it was somewhere between $20,000 or $25,000 that Judas pocketed for his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's looking for an opportunity now to betray the Lord. Now, of course, another character is introduced here in verse number 3, besides Judas. We have here that Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot. And Judas then, after Satan entered into him, went to seek to betray Jesus to the religious leaders. Now, of course, we have many questions. What does it mean that Satan entered into Judas? Was this possession? Was this influence? What does it mean here that Satan entered into Judas? We want to know more details. Now, we can learn elsewhere that Satan, even the word itself, means adversary. He is one who is an accuser, an adversary to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is the chief of the fallen angels, those angels who rebelled from their first estate, and rather than being God's messengers and servants, as Satan said, "I want to be like God. I want to have the same authority and prerogative as God." And so he has been bent from the very beginning to thwart and destroy the goodness of God and his purposes in the world. He was active in the garden with Adam and Eve to see sin enter into the world. And so Satan has always been an adversary to righteousness and to the ways of God, and here he enters into Judas. And I believe possessing him and not completely eradicating Judas's volition or personality, but certainly Judas comes under Satan's sway. And he confers with these men to seek to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have plans being hatched by evil men, by powerful religious leaders, political leaders, who can have the authority to put Jesus to death. We see this plan by Judas, an insider, one of the 12, to betray Jesus. We see Satan himself, the arch nemesis of God, the adversary, also conspiring against the Lord. At the same time as these plans are hatching and taking place, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, he has his own plans. Look with me down in verse 7, down to verse 13. We see Jesus here, his plan for the Passover meal. It says this in verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' Jesus said to them, 'Behold, when you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So here's Jesus' plans. Jesus is planning to eat the Passover with his disciples. So while these plots and schemes are happening in dark alleys among powerful people, Jesus here commissions his disciples to say, "Go, I have a plan to eat the Passover with you." And we know that Jesus would send, it makes sense for him to send his disciples like Peter and John, because Jesus, as a wanted man with these religious leaders, he knows that they want him dead. And so he's not just going to waltz into the temple with his lamb or buy lamb there and get it sacrificed and then head over to the house and go acquire the bitter herbs that they need and the unleavened bread and the wine and do all his grocery shopping. They might use that as an occasion to lynch him, to arrest him. And so Jesus sends his disciples, Peter and John, to collect all these items and prepare the Passover meal. And the one thing that stands out in this text is Jesus' knowledge that when he sends his disciples into the city, the very house and the very room that will be prepared for them to make this meal. Now, so often, this passage is pointed to as a demonstration of Jesus' foreknowledge, that he knows all things and even knows the events that are immediately before him. And I believe that is a truth. We even see Jesus prophesy the destruction of the temple in Luke 21. So certainly he knows these future events. But I believe what this is showing is not just Jesus' foreknowledge of future events, but rather his complete control of future events, and that these events that Jesus sends his disciples on are actually prearranged by him. And that is, when Jesus says, "You will meet this man," in verse 10, carrying a jar of water, and you're going to follow him into the house that he enters. And in verse 11, you're going to tell the master of the house, and you're going to say this to the master: "The teacher says to you, 'Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" And then he's going to show you the room. To me, that shows that this is not just Jesus knowing beforehand what's going to happen, but Jesus has actually prearranged with this man what is going to happen. That Jesus has already made preparations with this man, and church tradition tells us that the house that they're celebrating this Passover meal in is the house of John Mark, and actually his mother. This is the upper room that they met in. And so it seems what the text is saying is that not only does Jesus know, but that this man is actually waiting for the disciples to come and to show them this room by which they might prepare the Passover meal. In other words, it's meant to teach us that all of these events are prearranged by our Lord, that these plans that he has already been prepared and already been set in place, and now they're being enacted. In other words, it's telling us here that Jesus is in complete control. While others are conspiring against him, Jesus remains in complete control of all events. These events here, the Passover meal, has been predetermined and prearranged. He is not merely reacting to events. He is in control. The fourth plan that I want to show you. So we see the plan of the religious leaders, the plan of Satan and Judas. We see here the plan of Jesus for the Passover. Now I want you to look at verses 14 to verse 23. And what we're going to see in these verses is Jesus' plan for his suffering and death. And his plan for his suffering and his death to usher in his kingdom and a new covenant. That's Jesus' plan. So look with me at verses 14 down to verse number 20. It says this, "And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Now, what I want to show you here is the plan that Jesus has for his suffering, for his kingdom, and for this covenant. Now, we're going to come back to this text next week as we look more carefully at the Lord's Supper, its institution, its meaning, its relevance to the Passover meal, and also in the future. And so next week, we'll look at more detail about the Lord's table. But this week, I want you to notice just the overarching theme of this particular passage. The plans and the schemes of these religious men. The plans of the devil and Judas as they conspire to betray Jesus. The plans that Jesus has already prearranged to celebrate the Passover meal, and then the whole occasion of the Passover, which unfold Jesus' plan for his suffering and his kingdom and his covenant. Many plans taking place here. Look at me in verse 15 in Luke 22. Jesus says to them, after they prepared this meal, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover, this meal with you, before I suffer." So what is Jesus' plan? Well, he wants to eat this meal with them because he is going to suffer. That's his plan, ultimately. This meal is preparation for his suffering. And as the Passover meal was a reminder of God's deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt through this lamb without blemish or spot that was sacrificed, so too our Lord Jesus Christ himself is the Lamb of God who will be sacrificed for a much greater deliverance. Not a deliverance from Pharaoh and a deliverance from slavery, but a deliverance from the wrath of God, a deliverance from our sin, a deliverance from the accusations and the adversary that is the devil. And so this greater deliverance will be achieved through the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the people of Israel were delivered from Egypt and were brought over to Mount Sinai, and there the law was delivered to them that they might live with peace and prosperity in this land of promise, so too our Lord Jesus Christ, through his suffering, would deliver us from the bondage of our sin and would write his law upon our hearts, and that we'd be fit not for the land of Israel but for an eternal kingdom, that his people will inherit the entire earth. And this is all part of his plan. And so this is Jesus' plan, which includes his suffering. Also notice in verse number 16, he says, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now Jesus is not saying in verse 15, "I earnestly desire to eat this meal with you," and then verse 16, "I'm not going to eat this meal with you." He means I'm not going to eat it again. And this will be the last time we're going to enjoy this meal until the kingdom comes, until the kingdom is fulfilled. In other words, the fulfillment of the kingdom means the kingdom coming in its fullness, in its consummation, in its complete form. And so Jesus here is not only planning for his suffering, but he's planning for his kingdom. And the kingdom of God here that the scriptures speak about the rule and the reign of God, where God's king sits upon God's throne to rule over his people, to guard them and to protect them, to reverse the curse and the stain of sin upon the world, to make all things new. That's what it means for the kingdom of God to come. And so here we know that Jesus Christ, Christ meaning king, God's king, is the one who's come to establish God's kingdom, his rule and his reign, to reverse the curse. But it's not going to come at first strike through military might and through sword and through armies. It's going to come through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the kingdom of God is going to come through his suffering, through his apparent death and defeat. And when he rises again, he rises and is exalted on his throne to the right hand of God. And his kingdom continues to grow day after day and year after year until he returns in great power. And so Jesus Christ is looking forward to the rule of God, a world free from sin, the completeness of his kingdom. And so that's his plan, to suffer and die, to establish and then in time complete and fulfill this kingdom. He mentions the same thing in verse number 18. He says, "Therefore I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." This is his plan. The plan of our Lord Jesus Christ to build and advance and fulfill his kingdom. If we want to be doing Christ's work on this world, then we must be about his kingdom. That's what he came to do. Also look at verse 19. It says there, "He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So the bread and the cup are both symbolic of Jesus' life. His life lived and his life sacrificed for the sake of his people, for a new covenant, that his blood would enact and begin or inaugurate this new arrangement between God and his people. And what Jesus means here by the new covenant is all these promises of God, where God said, "I will be your people," or "I'll be your God and you'll be my people. I will write my law upon your hearts. I'll remember your sins no more. As far as the east is from the west, so will be your sins from you." When God says these promises, this is all the promises that come under the umbrella of the new covenant. This promise that God has given to redeem and forgive and to bring his people into fellowship with himself. And so these are the plans of the Lord Jesus Christ. To eat the Passover meal because he looks forward to his suffering and to the coming of the kingdom and to the establishment of a new covenant all through his death. This is the plan that is in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knows full well what is before him. He's not reacting. He's not responding. It has been prearranged. It has been determined. It has been fixed. It has been planned. And now it is on the cusp of coming to pass. Jesus says, "I'm not going to eat and drink with you again until this takes place." The last plan I want to show you. Look at me in verse 21 to 23. Jesus says this, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. By way of recap, we have religious leaders, chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, powerful men, plotting the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Judas seeking an opportunity to betray him. We have Satan entering into Judas to try to destroy and thwart the plans of God. We have Jesus preparing for his death and doing that by preparing the Passover meal and looking forward to his suffering, his kingdom, and his covenant. In the midst of it all, we have the revelation that what is happening to the Lord Jesus Christ has been determined by God. And then we have the disciples in verse 23, really clueless of what's going on, not knowing which one of them was going to do this. So here in verse 21, Jesus reveals the divine plan, which governs every other plan. He really drops here like a dinner bombshell. You can imagine they're celebrating the Passover, and Jesus tells his disciples that one of them is going to betray him, and that this betrayal that is going to happen to the Son of Man, the title that Jesus uses most often for himself, that this betrayal is according to as it has been determined. Now you might be asking, well, who determined this? You mean determined by the religious leaders? You mean determined by the one who's betraying Jesus? Determined by Satan? What does Jesus mean? Well, there's no subject that describes the person who is determining the way the Son of Man is going. But the entire context is clear, and this is one of those constructions in Greek that scholars call a divine passive. It is not naming God, but it is clear that God is the subject. That when Jesus says, it is going as the Son of Man has been determined, you meant to supply determined by God. That this is God's prearranged plan. That it has been, you could translate it, appointed. It has been fixed. It has been set. It has been predetermined. That the Son of Man would die in this manner, with these plots and schemes, with the betrayal of Judas, with Satan entering into Judas. All of this was ordered, determined, appointed, fixed, predetermined by God. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to get more details into the Lord's Supper next week. But I want to take some time to consider this truth that Jesus mentions in verse number 22. I want you to think, why have all these plots and plans been revealed ahead of time? Why demonstrate that the Passover meal was prearranged? Why would Jesus say that his betrayal has been predetermined? Why is there so much emphasis here in this text about Jesus' full knowledge and full control and really God's predetermination of all these things before they take place? Why is that so important to communicate in this text? And I believe that this theme is so important in this particular text because it's meant to comfort the disciples of Jesus Christ in every generation that what happened to Jesus Christ and what happened to his disciples and what happens throughout time is a result of God's complete control. That the world is not just a world of chaos, that the world is under the sovereign control of God. That the Pharisees and the religious leaders, that they're not the ones who are calling the shots. That Judas and the devil, as they conspire against the Lord, they're not upending the plans of God. They're accomplishing the plans of God. The suffering of Jesus Christ was not, oh no, a tragic end to what was becoming a great story. No, this was the pinnacle of God's story that he determined before the foundation of the world to tell and to carry out in this way. God is in complete control. It wasn't just the details of the Passover meal. You know, you'll find that room prepared and you'll find this man carrying a water to the servant and you're going to talk to the master and all of that is just, wow, it's incredible how all that was predetermined and prearranged and it came to complete fruition. That was just a small example in a much larger picture of how God is in control of everything. Not just where they're going to celebrate the Passover meal. Just think about the time that they're at. This is the time of Passover. This was not a coincidence that Jesus enters into Jerusalem the week before the Passover and he begins to talk with the religious leaders and really bring this conflict to an head. That is not by chance. That was not coincidence. Jesus meant to tie his death with that Passover of that lamb back with that exodus from Egypt to teach all those who would have an ear to hear that his death is a second Passover, that his death is a second exodus. He's tying the events of his life to the events of that exodus from Egypt. It's not a coincidence that Satan entered into Judas at this time. This was the time decreed of God that Judas would rise up and act and betray Jesus Christ. And so Satan, he arrives on the scene to prompt, to tempt, to enter into Judas, to kick off that betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ so he would die at the right time, at the right place. Jesus' suffering was intended. We see that in his language in the Passover meal. He takes the bread and the cup. He knows full well that he is about to suffer for the coming of the kingdom, but to suffer for the inauguration of the new covenant. It was all intended by God. God is in complete, meticulous, and sovereign control over every event. And we see that here with all these plans and schemes of men. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. Listen to this. This is from Acts 2, verse 22 and 23. This is Peter preaching at the steps of the temple just 50 days after these events. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according, listen to this, to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This was not plan B or plan C or how am I going to recover this? No, this was God's plan and foreknowledge that Jesus would be crucified in this way by these wicked men. Consider also Acts 4, 27 and 28. The disciples back in that same upper room 50 days later praying to God that he would give them boldness and pour out his spirit upon them that they might be able to continue to declare the words and works of Christ. And as they pray, they say this. They say, "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The disciples got the message of Luke chapter 22. This was burned into their minds. What happened to Jesus Christ was predetermined by God. This did not take God by surprise. This was not God reacting, trying to take a bad situation and make it better. This was God's plan before the foundation of the world to crucify his own son in this manner, in this way, at this time, with these actors to achieve a great salvation, to usher in the new covenant, to bring about the kingdom of God. God is in complete control. And he's not just in control of the big event, as if the crucifixion of Christ was part of God's plan. In terms of the people involved, well, that will work its way out as time goes on. But it actually mentions Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, referring to the Romans, the Jewish leaders, Judas, the devil, all of them part of God's plan to betray the Son and see him crucified. It's incredible when we think about it. These men, these leaders, the devil, Judas, all believed that they were thwarting the plans of God. They all were acting selfishly, thinking they were going to get something for themselves, and they only found themselves to be doing what God had prearranged for them to do. God is in complete control. And it's not just in these texts here. What I want to do is read several passages of Scripture to demonstrate this truth so that it is burned into our mind and psyche as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth is this, God is sovereign. God is meticulously in control of every detail and facet of his own universe. Listen to Job 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things, says Job, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isaiah 46, 10 says that God is the one declaring the end from the beginning, and the one from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And that includes salvation. Ephesians 1, 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things according to the counsel of God's will. Psalm 135, 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. 1 Samuel 2, 6 says that God is in control of birth and death. Romans 13, 1 and Psalm 75, 7 says he governs the rise and fall of rulers. Isaiah 40 says he raises up nations and he takes them down. Proverbs 21, 1 says he directs the king's heart. Lamentations 3, 38 says he governs prosperity and calamity. As Jeremiah witnesses the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, and as he's wailing and weeping over the city, he says there, and he confesses, if good or evil comes, is it not the hand of the Lord? He knows what the Lord's doing. Proverbs 16:4 says that God has created even the wicked for the day of trouble. Proverbs 16:33 says even the roll of the dice is in the hand of the Lord. Job 1:12 and 2:6 says that all the acts of the devil are under the government of God. As Luther famously said, Satan or the devil is God's devil. Genesis 50:20 teaches us that the evil acts of men accomplish God's predetermined plan. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he was humbled by God and his senses returned to him, he said this, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay God's hand or say to him, what have you done? Daniel 4:35. The testimony of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is that God is in control. God is God. He is sovereign. There is not one molecule, there is not one atom, not one electron, not one quark. No matter how small you get, there is not one particle in this universe that is outside the sovereign control of Almighty God. Now, this doctrine, I admit, can oftentimes be debated, controverted, questioned. People can have concerns about it. But this doctrine is revealed in the Word of God preeminently for the comfort of God's people. For the comfort of God's people. There is no truth that I can fathom when someone comes into my office and their life has been broken, some calamity has come upon them. There is nothing that I have in all the pages of Scripture that is more precious in that moment than to say God is in control. I may not have all the answers for you. I know I don't have all the answers for you, and you don't have all the answers either, but what we do know from the testimony of Scripture is that God has the answers, and he's in complete control. This is a comfort for us. When the seas foam, when the storms rage, when there's signs of global plots and tariff wars, we know God is in control. When the headlines cause us to fear, when they cause our hearts to melt, we take comfort because God is in control. When you hear that diagnosis, when you get that phone call you never thought you would get, you can take comfort because God is in control. There's absolutely nothing outside of God's sovereign and meticulous and capable hand. He has it all under control. This doctrine, I believe, cannot be too highly stressed. Are you anxious? Do you fret? Do you worry? Are you in despair? Do you think your difficulties are too hard or too much or it's gone on too long? Well, then you need to remember that God is in control. When trials come, when the unknown is before you, you need to come back to this truth that God is perfectly in control. When you believe that your life is out of control, know that God is in control. When you believe that the plans and plots of wicked men are scheming all against you and all against the purposes of God, know that God is in control. Just like he was then, and he is now. Are you in pain? Are you in distress? Are you facing difficulty? Then know that God is in control. And he will use trials and difficulties and great strains to work in you character and faith and hope and joy. And he will work those things in you, and things in you that would not be worked in you if it was not for the pain that you suffer. God is in control. And this truth of God being in control or God being sovereign is a truth that on its own can be terrifying to us, because it's a truth that really needs all the other characteristics and attributes of God to really rise to the level of sweetness that it ought to have in our lives. Because think about a God who is in complete control of everything, but he is uncaring. Oh yes, he's got everything under control, but he doesn't really care about those who are suffering and hurting. Or think about a God who is in complete control. He's got every lever at his disposal to change and to turn and to cause events to happen here on earth. But he lacks wisdom. He lacks knowledge. He'll turn some switches here and then, oh, wait a second, that was bad. I better go over here and turn these switches. But the fact that God is in complete control must be wed with other attributes of God. And I believe two others go so wonderfully with the attributes of God's sovereignty, and that is God's goodness and God's wisdom. That these three truths should be pillars in your life. And if you are not experiencing suffering now, then I would encourage you to make these three truths the pillars of your life before suffering does come, because it will. To know that God is in complete and utter and absolute control, and that he is good and that he is wise. These must go together. Because not only does God exercise control over all things, but he has the wisdom and the knowledge to be able to do that, to achieve his glorious ends and the good of his people. And because God is good, or God is loving, his sovereignty, his control, and his wisdom is at work for the sake of his people. And so these truths go together. And we see these truths most wonderfully in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these verses. Listen to Isaiah 53, verse 10. It says there that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, the Lord, has put him to grief. In other words, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was God's plan. God put his son to death. God has put him to grief. In other words, God's control was demonstrated in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his doing. But it was also his wisdom. Because look at what Isaiah 53 verse 5 says. It says there that Christ was smitten by God and afflicted, that he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. In other words, God's crushing of his own son was wise. It was part of God's good plan to bring salvation to his people. It was God's way to remove our sin and place them upon the Lord Jesus Christ and take his righteousness and put it upon us, so that God could welcome us into his own presence and embrace us as his own children, free from sin. This is God's wisdom. And it demonstrates God's love. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God gave up his only son for our sake, because he loved us. Because God had compassion upon us. He had mercy upon us. And so he gave up his own son to die in our place so that we could become righteous in him. And so on the cross of Christ, God is in complete, utter control. We see his wisdom in this whole exchange and the whole arrangement that God can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. And we see his love and his compassion to sinners such as us. These three truths wonderfully go together. The second truth I want to show you in this text, first one was God is in complete control. The second one is this, that God's complete or sovereign control does not eradicate human will and responsibility. And I have to say this because anytime the sovereignty and the control of God is elevated, there's always the objection. Well, what about man's responsibility? What about man's free will? Look at me again in verse number 22. It says there, Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. God's sovereignty. But, he says, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. In other words, God's justice, his wrath, will be poured out upon Judas in its red-hot anger for what he has done, even though he's doing what God has determined him to do. Now, these truths, God's complete sovereignty and man's will and responsibility, are often seem as if they compete with one another, as if they're contradictory. And some try to reconcile what they consider irreconcilable. And typically the first course of action is to somehow lessen or qualify God's control of all things. That what Jesus planned was the crucifixion of Christ, not his parent. But in terms of the players or the actors, well, that really could have been anybody. You know, Judas could have refused, and then somebody else would have done it. As if God exercises sovereignty over the big picture, but not over the details. Besides the logical problems that entails, it also lessens God's control. It negates what God so meticulously says in the Word of God, that he is in absolute control over every facet of life, that he governs all things to their intended purposes and ends. It makes God not truly God. It makes him establish a fence, and we can play around in that fence, but God is not absolutely in control. And there could be, if he just planned the death of Christ, it could have been that nobody was willing to betray him. It could have been that no one was conspiring to put him to death. It could have happened that Jesus wasn't crucified. And it could have happened that he died and nobody actually believed in him, and so his death actually accomplished nothing. That could have been. But we know it couldn't have been because God did not ordain it to be that. But this verse here says in verse number 22 that the Son of Man was betrayed as it has been determined. That the betrayal of Judas under the influence of Satan was according to God's determination. But at the same time, Judas and the devil and the religious leaders will be held accountable for their betrayal. And so Jesus says here, woe to Judas. Woe to him, speaking of a divine curse against him. The Gospel of Matthew records this in Matthew 26, 24. The Son of Man goes as it has been written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. That's how bad it's going to be for Judas. Now, for some who want to carve out a realm of human freedom in God's meticulous control of all things, you might be tempted to feel sorry for Judas. And the reason why we might be tempted to feel sorry for Judas was because Judas was doing what had been determined by God for him to do. Really, what choice did he have in the matter? And not only that, but Satan entered into Judas to ensure that Judas would betray Jesus. It's like a double whammy. It's like God and Satan are both working in Judas for him to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can hold Judas accountable? And so we're tempted to feel bad for him. We think about people who even today get off of crimes because they appeal insanity or intoxication. I wasn't in my right mind. Well, Judas can say, well, God, you determined for me to do this and Satan entered into me. I can't be held responsible. Why are you saying woe to me? We must remember this. We must remember this. Judas here is not judged for doing what has been decreed of him. No one is judged for doing what has been decreed of them, because we all do what God has planned for us to do. That is not the basis of God's judgment. Judas is here judged for his greed. He is judged for his betrayal. He is judged because he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw his miracles. He heard his teaching, and he decided to betray him. Judas was operating according to his own will, his own motives, his own volition, his own heart. He wasn't thinking, hey, I'm going to go achieve God's plan today. Oh, I know God wants me to betray the Son today. I'm going to do that. No, Judas had no knowledge of that. Judas was in it for Judas, for the greed, for envy, for hatred, for bitterness, for malice. And it's those attitudes in Judas's heart that make him accountable before a sovereign God, and God will judge him. The same is true of the devil. The devil didn't have noble intentions to do what God wanted him to do. The devil is bent on thwarting and destroying the purposes and plans of God. And his heart was to do evil continually. And so he is judged for his part that he played in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to consider this illustration. Imagine a bank robber who goes into a bank and he manages, pass a note, gets money, gets out of that bank. They sound the alarm, the police come. The police come and want to do an investigation. They want to clear everyone out of the building because this bank robber was in there for a time. They want to try to find fingerprints, any kind of evidence they can to identify this man. And while the police were in there, it just so happened that construction happening across the street, they actually bumped something under the ground and ended up all, causing gas and other things to emerge in the bank where all the offices are. And so the police are just amazed. They said, well, if it wasn't for this bank robbery, all these workers in the bank would be at great jeopardy. Someone might have got severely hurt or maybe even died. And so, wow, what an act of fortune. This bank robbery took place and we had the whole building cleared when this took place. Now, nobody's going to go try to find that bank robber and like praise them and say, wow, you were incredible. You know, because if it wasn't for you, that bank wouldn't have been evacuated. Some might have died. But because of you, they've all been saved. Way to go. Says no one, ever. They're not going to say that. Because what was in the bank robber's heart, no matter what the consequences were from his action, even though they came about to a great deliverance and accomplished great good, no one is going to praise that bank robber because in his heart, he was there to rob and to steal and destroy. And so he is held fully accountable for his actions. And then they thank God for the circumstances by which all those people were delivered. And that God would use an evil event like that to accomplish this great salvation. And the same is true in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod, Pontius Pilate, these Jews, Judas, the devil, all were acting with their heart, not coerced by God, but acting in their heart according to their own volition, their own will, governed by their own malice and greed and jealousy and anger and spite and bitterness to betray and put Jesus Christ to death. And for all those laundry list of sins, that they'll be judged before God. And it just so happens that God, in his incredible providence, without a single ounce of coercion in those men, he did not twist Judas's arm, he did not twist the religious leader's arm, he didn't put a gun to their head, but rather they acted according to their own freedom of their wills. And yet in their evil motives, they accomplished what God had prearranged for them to do, such that a great many people would be saved. And so here we are today, 2,000 years later, because Jesus Christ was betrayed and died on that cross at Calvary. And that death accomplished our salvation. And the wicked men who put him to death are not praised by us, but they're judged by God. We see them held accountable for their sin, and we see God praised because he was in complete and control in and through and over their sin. And these truths are not against one another in the Word of God. We operate according to our own freedom and volition. And yet God's meticulous plan is carried out. And how God governs all things to accomplish his purposes is one of those great mysteries. And it is attributable to the fact that he, and not us, is God. Now, some of you are wondering, as you think about this text, God's complete control over all things, even how he would use these wicked men and Judas to betray the Son, and he would be crucified right when he ought to be crucified for the salvation of many people. You might be wondering, well, what has God determined for me? We read in Romans 9 that Pharaoh was raised up for the purpose that God's power may be made known among the earth. And you might be wondering, well, what has God determined for me in my life? What is God's plan for me? Could it be that God is using me like a Judas? Would God have a plan like that for me? Am I like a Pharaoh? What has God planned for me? As you meditate upon that question, I want you to listen carefully. I want you to notice how God did not coerce Judas or the devil or the religious leaders. Their motives are plain. Greed, envy, rivalry, jealousy, hatred, malice. We see all their motives. It wasn't like Judas was following Jesus one day and all of a sudden he just... God just twists his arm and now he's got to betray him. I guess so. No. He was acting according to his own desires, his own heart, his own will. They all did what they want. Herod, Pontius Pilate, all of them, they all did what they wanted to do. And what they wanted to do accomplished the plans and purposes of God. And how is that important to our life now to see and ask that question? What has God determined for me to do? Well, it goes back to your own desires. What do you have in your heart to do? Do you want to be used of the Lord for good? Do you want to be used to see the kingdom of Christ advanced? If that is your desire, then be mindful of any desire in your heart for greed or for malice or for sin or for hatred or for anger. And these things will lead us astray from God's purposes and plans, the good purposes and plans for us. But if you want to do good, you want to further the kingdom of Christ, you want to build a legacy of faithfulness, you want to be righteous, then my instruction to you today is not spend time brewing and thinking about what God has predetermined for you to do, but rather to get up there and to do that and to choose this day whom you will serve. Remember Joshua, when he laid out blessings and curses to the people of Israel? And then he says, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. And when it comes to the complete sovereignty and control of God, that ought to be our response. You mean God is in control of everything? that I'm going to serve him. I'm going to serve him with righteousness. I'm going to advance his kingdom. I'm going to do before God what is noble and upright. I'm going to choose to follow the Lord. Do you want to be reconciled with God? Do you want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Then choose this day to be reconciled. Choose this day to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to go your own way? Defy God? Do you want to turn from his loving kindness? You can do that. You can ignore his gracious offer of salvation. But I would urge you and beg you not to. I would urge you to follow Christ and serve him and love him and know that as he is in complete control of everything, he will uphold you in righteousness. And so we ought to come to the one who's in complete control, choosing to do wise and good, realizing that there is salvation in no one else. And as we come to him, we ought to take incredible comfort that knowing even when we stumble, even when we fall, God is in complete control, that he's sovereign, that he's wise, that he is good, that he's accomplishing his purposes of salvation, and that he will uphold his children whom he delights in. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word. And God, we recognize that when we consider the absolute sovereignty of who you are, it can cause many questions in our minds. But God, at the same time, it's meant to move us to a place of great comfort and great joy. God, you are accomplishing your plans and purposes in and through us. And God, we thank you for that. You promised to build your church, and you are doing that. And I pray that as we gather together today, that you would work in and through us and give us a heart that loves you. And that each and every one of us here would choose to love Christ and to serve him, be used of him for righteousness and for joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.